It's sad but true that sometimes when you hear some Christians talk today, you hear an assumption that if you, their unbelieving friend, become a Christian, like they want you to, then God will make all of your marriage and money problems go away. He'll make sure that your spouse becomes a Christian long after you do. Or he'll help you land that job that will give you that pay bump that you've been wanting so that you can pop your head through into the upper middle class or pay off that debt that's been hanging over your head. But that kind of reasoning very rarely takes account of all the complexity of the world and of our relationships in the world and of God's dealings with the world. In fact, it's pretty hard to read much of your Bible like that too, especially 1 Corinthians 7, which we come to this morning in our series through 1 Corinthians. It is true that Christian conversion does bring massive changes to our lives. And the time between Christ's first and second comings is full of change. But Paul says that when we become Christians, we should keep living the lives that God's providence has already assigned to us. That's his point here. If you look on your outline, the point of 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is that Christian maturity entails living the life God assigned you with contented devotion to Christ. There's a lot of change going on in Corinth, a lot of upheaval. And the Corinthians had a lot of questions for Paul in light of those changes, and they had a lot of misunderstandings about Paul's own previous teaching to them. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul applies this principle of living the life God assigned you to the particular circumstance of marriage. And he illustrates it with the cases of ethnic and socioeconomic status. So in the first five verses, he talks about Christian marriages and sexual intimacy within marriage. And then in verses 8 to 9, he talks about other circumstances regarding marriage, widows and single people. And then in verses 10 to 16, he says that people who were already married when they were converted and are now married to spouses who are unconverted, he says, stay married to them. And then in verses 17 to 24, he gives us the principle that he's been working on and that he's going to continue working out. Verse 17, he repeats it here a couple times. Only let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That's the principle he's working out in chapter 7. Then he illustrates it in verses 18 and 19 with circumcision and slavery, again there in verse 20. And then he says in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And again in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So in all of the circumstances, marital and otherwise, that Paul is going to address in 1 Corinthians 7, that's the key principle that he's trying to apply. As you were, in a sense. So there's one sense in which, when you get converted, everything changes. But there's another sense in which Paul says, nothing changes. Just keep living. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So please stand with me, if you will, to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 40. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may be devoted, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And there, just as a note, the ESV misses a really important transitional word, but God has called you to peace. For however, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and also to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, it is my judgment that she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Please be seated. So first, married Christians should maintain sexual intimacy. So this is all a part of this greater point. Christian maturity entails living the life God assigned you with contented devotion to Christ. And Paul's first element of counsel to them is that married Christians should maintain sexual intimacy with their spouses in 1 Corinthians 7, the first few verses there. In verse 1, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter wondering if it was best to simply abstain from sex altogether, even in marriage. The verb translated not to have sexual relations is the verb aptestai, which means to touch, and it was a euphemism for recreational sex as distinct from procreational sex. So some were apparently misunderstanding Paul's teaching as a prohibition of recreational sex in marriage. So there were two extremes in this church, apparently. One was the one that we've already encountered in chapter 6. All things are permitted to me. Recreational sex outside marriage. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And they applied that to sex. Sex is for the body and sex is for... But then the body is for sex. Here in chapter 7, we see the other extreme, abstinence from sex within marriage. In verse 2, Paul's not saying that the solution is for every person in the church to be married. That would contradict the value of celibacy that Paul commends later in the chapter. And the word have in verse 2 is also a euphemism for sex, like Adam knew his wife in Genesis 4. Each husband should have sex with his wife, and the same for the wife with her husband. The reason Paul encourages married couples to have sex is the temptation to what he calls immoralities, plural, immoralities. All across the Roman Empire, sexual ethics had degenerated so badly that it was just assumed that the man would eventually prove unfaithful to his wife. There were speeches given at marriages where the assumption was publicly articulated that the man would eventually be unfaithful to his wife. And the culture didn't frown on it at all. You know, there's a lot still at stake in married couples keeping the warmth of their sexual oneness alive and well. The fire has to be stoked if the marriage is not to become cold and lonely and resentful and unfaithful. And so this is, from Paul, an encouragement and warning all in one. Married sex is part of married obedience to God. Satan wants to tempt married couples to infidelity. That's part of Paul's warning. And he's active about it. In a word, Satan loves a sexless marriage. That is an opportunity for him, Paul says. And not one person in this room is above falling prey to sexual immorality. This is a very uncomfortable topic, isn't it? I know. I'm the one up here talking about it. But listen, you have to be careful. You're not above this. You're not too spiritual for this. You're not too mature for it. You have to pay attention to this area of your life, married man, married woman. This is where Satan wants to wreak the most havoc in your life. The area that you don't want to talk about with anybody else. And so all of your objections to maintaining your married sex life really do pale in comparison to this danger. Of course, everyone understands there can be medical difficulties, but it does not matter that you're tired, or that you're not in the mood, or that you're discontent with how your most recent conversation with your spouse went, or that you're really, really busy, or that it didn't turn out so great last time you tried, or that your wife is not a supermodel, or that your husband is not a Greco-Roman statue. None of those things matter. God blesses marital sex for the warmth, fidelity, vitality, and holiness, and security of the marriage. It's God's provision for you, married person. Don't neglect it. Marital sex is for your marital safety and for your personal holiness. And if you see no danger in neglecting that area of your life as a married person, then you are being naive and you're being self-righteous and you're playing right into Satan's hands. You shouldn't do that. Marital sex is actually a command. Listen to verse 3. This is Paul speaking. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The command in verse 3 to both spouses is to give. Isn't that interesting? Give. It's very simple. Offer them. It's voluntary. It's willing, it's cheerful, it's uncomplaining, it's self-giving, it's selfless, it's a desire to please the other. So don't make your spouse demand his or her conjugal rights. Offer yourself regularly. That's the essence and sign of the marital covenant. This is what distinguishes you two as a married couple from every other friendship that you have. So don't neglect it. The sign of the covenant of marriage is the seal and bond of sex. The two of you, married couple, are one flesh. So do whatever it takes to make time, to have energy, to stoke the coals, and to be regularly renewing your covenant. And study your spouse. Do the things that help your spouse want to renew the covenant. Whatever that is, you know. Whatever that is, you do that. So we should give ourselves to our spouse, but we should do this because we recognize that in marriage, we have signed over the rights of our body to our spouse. Wife, husband, that ship has sailed. You signed on the dotted line. Verse 4 is radically counterculture. It's counterculture today, but it was even more counterculture back then. To say that the wife had authority over her husband's body? I bet Paul was pretty much the only person in the whole Roman Empire saying that. No one believed that. In a Roman household, where you had patria potentius, the father, I think I probably said that wrong. Anybody in here who knows Latin will probably be able to correct me afterwards. The father had total authority over everyone's bodies in his home. Wife, children, slaves, everyone. Nobody's going to tell a Roman father, you got authority over my body. You can't tell him that. But God can. Apostle Paul did. And again, sexual immorality was customary for men in the Roman Empire. So when Paul says that the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does, the ethic is that the husband is not permitted to seek sexual satisfaction anywhere else, no matter how much latitude his own surrounding culture might give him, no matter how understanding everybody else might be. Paul says, no, you are not allowed to do that. No matter how much authority you think you have in your household, you may feel like you're the king of your castle. But you must submit to this. So husband, Paul calls you to save all of yourself for your wife. Every thought, every look, every desire, every touch. You belong to her. She owns you. You gave yourself to her. Don't you forget that. Don't you give to someone else what is rightfully hers. That is stealing. That is theft. If you're married, you don't have the right or authority to say no to your spouse when he or she expresses an interest in renewing your covenant. It's not your body. It's his. It's hers. You gave that authority to your spouse on your wedding day. And by the way, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, and you've hated Christianity up to this point because you think it's paternalistic, you should read your Bible again. And you should read a little bit about what things were like in Roman society before Christianity came on the scene. And you should thank Jesus and Paul for making the equality of the sexes an issue that's on the table to begin with. Paul explicitly says in verse 5, don't deprive each other. The verb suggests, again, that it's robbery. It's taking something that's rightfully someone else's to refuse your spouse their regular conjugal rights to the body that you gave your spouse on your wedding day. So, again, don't steal from your spouse. And the opposite is true. The converse is true. Be generous with your spouse in this way. You are the... Listen, you are the only person that your spouse is biblically allowed to have sex with. There is no other godly place for your spouse to go when you say no. So don't deprive your spouse. Give yourself. Recognize what's at stake. Paul says in verse 6 that the only time you're allowed to refuse your spouse is when you both agree to abstain, only for a limited, this is highly qualified, only for a limited agreed upon length of time. In other words, you don't just say, well, you know, I'm going to go without for a couple weeks, but I'm not going to tell my spouse that. No, your spouse has to agree. And only if you are committed to renewing your one flesh commitment together at the end of that time, and only for the purpose of prayer. That's a lot of qualifications for fasting. Don't fast unless you're committed to all this stuff, okay? Again, you're not too spiritual for this. You're not too mature for this. This is for you. And even this, Paul says, is not a command. It's a concession. It's an, well, okay, even though, but. So Paul permits agreed abstinence, but he does not prescribe agreed abstinence. The New Testament condemns sexual perversion. We saw that last week in chapter 6. But it also condemns sexual prudishness and stinginess in marriage. And that's what we're seeing here. And if we are prone to one or the other, as Christians, going to churches, it's probably not the thing in 1 Corinthians 6. It's probably the thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Very often. Not always, but often. Married couples are commanded then to maintain their sexual intimacy as a matter of obedience to the Lord and service to their spouse. You know, it reminded me, when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of that line. I almost had to sing this morning. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Remember that line in that hymn? Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? That's marriage. It's for you. It's good. Second, single Christians should refrain from marriage, .. if possible. And if possible should be in all caps, underlined with big lights flashing around it. Paul's brief here, so I'll try to be brief too. In verse 8, Paul is addressing single people who have never been married and widows. And he says that it's good for them to remain single. And he'll explain why in verses 32 to 35. For now, though, it's enough to note that marriage was not the supreme blessing of life in Paul's mind. That's a really helpful thing to remember, isn't it? Marriage is not the supreme blessing of the Christian life in Paul's mind. And he doesn't want single people thinking that they have to get married in order to serve the Lord fruitfully and faithfully. There's a freedom in singleness that you don't have in married life. That's what Paul's saying. Paul was free to be a globetrotter for the gospel precisely because he prized his singleness. He would have been hard-pressed to travel all over Asia Minor like he did without American Airlines helping him if he were married. He couldn't do that. He couldn't live like that. He couldn't spend 2.5 years in Ephesus or 18 months in Corinth if he had a wife back in Antioch at his home church. Couldn't do that. Singleness then was an advantage to Paul. He was actually free to endanger his own well-being for the sake of the gospel in ways that married men are often reticent to do for fear of what might happen to their families. But it wasn't only an advantage but it was only an advantage for Paul because he had the sexual self-control to handle it. He could abstain from sex without that abstinence becoming either a distraction or a danger for his service to the gospel. So if you have that gift, it's a good gift to have. Don't feel like a freak. It's a good gift. It's from God. Use it. Use it. Paul's saying here, you're not weird. You're blessed. Use that self-control for the gospel. You're set apart for singular service. But if that kind of self-control is impossible, then singleness is dangerous. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, if you can't control your sexual desires over the long haul of life, then Paul's apostolic command is they should marry. They should marry. If you don't have the gift of lifelong sexual self-control, then it is neither wise nor righteous nor safe to stay single. And Paul understands that even as someone who stayed single himself. And if you're a man, then it's incumbent upon you as the man to initiate a relationship and take a wife if this fits your situation. Because it's better to marry than to burn with sexual passion that has no obedient outlet. So if this is you, young Christian man, then look for a woman who you're attracted to. Look for a woman who loves the Lord and is running spiritually about the same pace as you are. Someone you can lead, someone who will encourage you to lead, someone you think you can be faithful to, someone who will double your ministry and not cut it in half, and someone whose weakness you can forbear, and probably more importantly, someone who will put up with your weaknesses and sins. So if you're attracted to each other, if you can forbear each other's sins and weaknesses, if you want to go to the same kind of church because you believe the same kind of things and live the same kind of way, and she's willing to put up with you and she thinks you're halfway tolerable to look at, then you know 80% about what you need to know about that woman to marry her. The other 20% is whether you like being around each other, and you do not need a whole lot of time to figure that out. If you're a woman in this situation, it's different, I know. Pray, 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 pray. And serve in the local church and hang out with married couples who can make you part of their family in the meantime and who can model the kind of marriage that you want and who might know some godly single men. Third, new Christians should retain their pagan spouses. New Christians should retain their pagan spouses. Verses 10 to 16. In addressing married people and their concerns about divorce, Paul lays down Jesus' general prohibition as the baseline for the discussion. Now, Paul, it's important to remember, is not saying everything there is to say on the subject here. He's not even saying everything Jesus said on the subject here. Because Jesus permitted divorce in cases of sexual infidelity in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The prohibition of remarriage in verse 10 means that generally a woman who initiates a divorce is simply prohibited to remarry. It's a general rule. But Paul is not addressing a situation where the former husband has committed adultery against her and remains unrepentant year after year. He's introducing a different scenario here. The situation envisioned in verse 12 was never addressed by the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul introduces his counsel about this situation by saying, "I, not the Lord." He's not trying to disagree with something Jesus said. He's saying, I'm addressing a particular situation that Jesus did not address. The situation here, then, is a pagan couple who has already been married for some time, in which one spouse in the marriage is then converted to Christianity and the other is not. Should the believer divorce his or her spouse for purity or conscience reasons? And this was a live question. This was important because even pagans in Roman society thought wives should share their husband's religion. Plutarch wrote that it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in. That's Plutarch, pagan. So, of course, a wife who had been converted to Christianity after she had married her pagan husband is not going to take his gods anymore. So what's she supposed to do? Good question. Should she walk away? Paul says no, she should stay, and that kind of thinking, that you should actually leave that kind of marriage, I think Paul would say, no, that's pious nonsense. You can't think like that. You're already married to him. Don't walk away from a marriage as a result of your own conversion. That doesn't make sense. Paul's first concern is that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his believing wife, and the unbelieving wife by her believing husband. The Corinthian concern was probably for moral and ceremonial purity reasons, and especially in the case of a believing wife whose pagan husband likely had a very promiscuous past. So the least Paul meant here was that an unbelieving spouse would not contaminate the holiness of a believer, either morally or ceremonially, through married sexual relations. He says, look, you're not going to be defiled by remaining married to your husband and acting like you're married to him. Don't worry about that. Paul's reasoning here is very much like Jesus' interaction with lepers. You remember when Jesus encountered a leper or touched him, Jesus did not contract any contamination. Jesus didn't become a leper. The leper became clean. It's the same logic here. An unbelieving spouse cannot contaminate a believing spouse. It's not that the believer magically conveys or kind of transmits or emits holiness. It's that God blesses the institution of marriage and that the God-ordained union of marriage is holy. And so anyone who became a believer after having been married to an unbeliever is still in holy matrimony. It's still a sanctified relationship. This is also the sense in which the children are holy or clean. They're the product of a legitimate marriage in God's eyes. And they shouldn't be looked down on or ignored or abandoned as a result of conversion. Paul's other concern in verse 16 is evangelism. The idea of saving the unbelieving spouse is, of course, not mystical. It's not salvation by association. It's evangelistic. The believing spouse has inside evangelistic access to his or her unbelieving spouse. This marriage has just become a mission field. Don't come off the mission field. Don't ask for a furlough right when he got there. Who better to evangelize an unbeliever than his or her own spouse who just got converted? If the believer immediately files for divorce, it's like the church's star player for that game just walked off the court and quit playing. No, get back out there. The fact that you became a Christian and your spouse didn't is no reason to file for divorce. It's a reason to pray that God would make your evangelism effective and give you a fellow heir of eternal life right in your own home. But if the unbeliever leaves the newly converted spouse, what then? What does it mean in verse 15 that in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved? Does it mean that the believer is not enslaved to continue seeking marital reconciliation, but that the believer is still forbidden to remarry? Or does it mean that the believer is no longer bound to the original covenant and is free to remarry? Godly commentators and Christians disagree over what to make of this. Part of the reason is that the enslavement is metaphorical language. In other words, Paul doesn't just come out and say the believer is free to remarry, like he does in the case at the end of the chapter on widows. The other reason is that Paul doesn't use the verb here that he uses elsewhere for being bound to a marriage covenant. That word is deo in Greek, bind. But in verse 11, Paul says that if the woman leaves koriste, she should remain unmarried and doesn't feel obligated to use the word bound there. You don't find bound there or unbound. So here, when the unbeliever leaves, korizetai, same verb, leave, the idea of not being enslaved would seem to communicate in context that the unbeliever is no longer bound to this marriage covenant, as the woman in verse 11 was. And therefore, the spouse here in verse 15 is free to remarry, whereas the spouse in verse 11 is not free to remarry. And this makes sense, actually, in verse 16, because having given permission to remarry, Paul then qualifies that permission in verse 16 by saying that we were called to peace. Again, the ESV omits it, but there's a contrasting conjunction in verse 15 before the word God. So it should read, there's a day there. So it should read, but God has called us to peace. In other words, remarriage after an unbelieving spouse leaves a believer That's permitted to a believer. But the believer is called to be a peacemaker as long as possible. Remarriage is not to be sought quickly. It's not to be sought lightly or unadvisedly. It's only permitted for those who have made a long-standing, good faith effort at reconciliation with their original spouse. It's for those who have given the unbelieving spouse every opportunity to be reconciled before the believer remarries. And so being called to peace then is not living your whole life at peace with singleness. I don't think that makes sense of the context. Or pining away for an unbelieving spouse who never intends to return. It's being patient, not rash, in making the decision to remarry and giving the unbeliever a long time and every opportunity to reconcile the original marriage. Now, having said all that, there may be some of you here who disagree with that interpretation of that passage. That's okay. We are going to have to learn to live together as a church and disagree on some things like this. Things where you may have heard teaching at another church that is diametrically opposed to what I just said. But sooner or later, you're going to have to disagree with something about the church that you go to. And something about something the pastor said at the church that you go to. And so I would just encourage you, if you disagree about this, that's okay. You can feel free to talk to me about your disagreement. I'm open to that. Feel free to try to change my mind. I probably won't, but feel free to. I welcome those conversations, but watch out how you handle this. There are many Christians who will use this kind of a passage and the interpretation of this kind of passage as a litmus test for somebody else's Christianity. And if you don't agree with them on this, you might just be anathema. Be careful of taking that position. Don't do that. You will ruin whatever church you're in by handling this kind of issue in that kind of way. Don't do that. Point four, a Christian's social status should remain secondary. A Christian's social status should remain secondary. 1 Corinthians 7, 17-24. Here's the rule that Paul has been applying this whole time. Verse 17 is a key verse of the whole passage. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him. So Paul is commanding contentment with God's providence in our lives, including our spouse and our ethnicity and our socioeconomic status from before the time when we were Christians. Christian conversion is a huge change, and the expectation of Christ's return, that new expectation that you have of Christ's return once you get converted, that changes everything. It means that we live in a radically new way, but that doesn't mean that we have to trade in our unbelieving spouse or our socioeconomic status, or our ethnicity. Changing those things about ourselves doesn't make us any more acceptable to God than we already are in Christ. You can be devoted to Christ even if your spouse is not. You can be devoted to Christ no matter what ethnic background God assigned you. You can be devoted to Christ from the bottom rung of the social ladder. And by the way, this is, I think, a huge rebuke to the prosperity gospel. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're going to start climbing the ladder. You don't have to, and you may never. God may not let you. So in one sense, again, when we're converted, everything changes. Yet in another sense, when we're converted, nothing has to necessarily change. You're still you. You're still where God puts you. Stay there and be a Christian now. There. Stay put is Paul's command. Keep living the life that God assigned you in terms of your spouse and your status and your ethnicity. You stay and you obey. Circumcision and slavery then in verses 18 and following really serve as illustrations for how Paul wants the Corinthians to view their pre-conversion marital status. Marital status is still the thing that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. But circumcision and slavery provide really good illustration. So when Paul says in verse 19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, one, that would be a highly controversial statement. Wasn't circumcision a command of God? Aren't we supposed to keep that? What does he mean by the commandments of God? Probably means the things that he's laid down as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when he says neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, that goes for marital status as well. Singleness doesn't count for anything, and neither does marriage. It doesn't count for anything before God. Singleness certainly has practical benefits for those who have the sexual self-control to sustain it, and marriage certainly has benefits for those who don't have that self-control. But neither a believing spouse nor an unbelieving spouse counts for anything. Neither singleness nor marriage counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God. Your marital status is an assignment from God, like your ethnicity or your socioeconomic status. So fulfill that assignment as long as God gives it to you. If you're married an unbeliever before you yourself were converted, then God assigned you to that spouse. Don't leave your marriage. Don't initiate a divorce because you wish you were married to a believer. That's tough medicine, isn't it? Because most of these people would have initiated a divorce against an unbeliever precisely because they wish they were married to a believer. And Paul says, no, you don't. Don't do that. God's grace is sufficient for you. And if you are single when God called you to himself, devote yourself to singleness to Christ. Devote your singleness to Christ until his providence brings you a spouse. It's this idea of undivided devotion that Paul's going after. God assigns us our place in the world. Your color, your culture, were God's choices, not yours. And at the same time, what defines you as a Christian is not your ethnicity, but your relationship to God in Christ and to his revealed will in Scripture and to his people. So if God called you to himself while you were poor and destitute, don't fret about your poverty. Your God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He will provide for you. If you have the opportunity to become financially independent, then make the most of it, of course. But conversion reverses our spiritual status, not our socioeconomic status. Slave becomes free in Christ, not necessarily free from his earthly master. And the free man becomes a slave to Christ because all were bought with a price. Every last one. Christ purchases the slave's freedom, and he purchases the free man to become his slave. In verse 24, reiterates this whole ethos. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Or rather, there let him remain with God. What changes with conversion is not your marital or ethnic or socioeconomic status or condition. What changes is that God is now with you in that marital or socioeconomic or ethnic condition. He's there with you, right where he found you. Isn't that comforting? He doesn't demand that you become someone that he never created you to be. He does make you a new creation. But that doesn't mean that these other things about you have to change. It's not that you're forbidden from social or marital change. We need to be careful about that. Social and marital change are sometimes okay. It's that Jesus doesn't demand those changes from you, nor does he owe those changes to you. Jesus did not come to save you from your social status. He came to save you from your sin. And he came to be with you in your social status. He didn't come so that you could poke your head up through the middle class or the upper middle class. He came to be with you in whatever class he found you in. And that's better. And if you're in Christianity because you think it's going to change your social status, you're in it for the wrong reason. And you may not even be a Christian at all. Fifth and finally, a Christian's devotion to Christ should remain primary. A Christian's devotion to Christ should remain primary in verses 25 to 40. In verse 25, a lot like verse 12, Paul has no direct command from Jesus to quote or to enforce, so here he's using his apostolic authority to counsel them. And the ESV says Paul is addressing people who are betrothed or engaged. The Greek word there is parthenon, virgins, and most translations render it that way. Maybe the ESV just kind of is a little bit misleading there. So here, for singles in general, Paul says it's best to remain single. But he says this in verse 26, in view of the present distress. Man, that's cryptic.
What does that mean?
In view of what distress is going on there? You kind of want to look through your Bible. What is he talking about? Present distress. Because that seems to be a big reason for his counsel to these single people. It seems to be something specific to the time that Paul's writing, in the early to mid-50s A.D., but the further you read, the more it also sounds like he's talking about the end times. There's, lots of debate on this, but it's probably best to understand that Corinth was apparently subject to a few very severe famines, one after the other, about three of them, in the late 40s, early 50s. And we know that because a guy named Bruce Winter did some really good research, and there's an office, I forget what the name of the office is called, it's a Latin word, of course, this one man was appointed to this office three times. The office is the office of the Grain Preservatory. It's procuring grain for the time of a famine. And he was the same guy. They liked him so much for that office, and they needed him so much, that he was elected to that office three separate times. And that office only exists when it's needed. They didn't just have it. They didn't just have somebody kind of secretary of the famine all the time. They appointed it when there was a famine. And this guy was really good at it, and he was doing it for three different terms in the late 40s, early 50s, right before Paul had gotten there. So probably these famines and their aftermath are the present distress that Paul mentions. And remember, Corinth was a town of merchandise. It was a harbor town. It wasn't agriculturally based. So nobody went in, when they built the new Corinth, nobody went in and said, well, is there a sustainability study we can do here on the soil samples? And da, da, da. Nobody did that. They just thought, man, Corinth used to be a really great town, and then it got destroyed in 146 BC, and we want to see it boom again and provide and produce for the Roman Empire. So let's go and set up a couple more ports there again. So famine is probably the present distress there. But in those famines, all these Christians who were reading and hearing Paul's letters and preaching, and Paul himself probably saw end time significance in those famines. Because Jesus himself says in the end times, Matthew 24:7, there'll be famines and earthquakes. Famines and earthquakes. And all of a sudden you get three famines in a row? Whoa. So in the short term, Paul probably means that a crisis like a famine is not the best time to make a major life change like taking a wife. You're going to have more mouths to feed. You sure we want to do that in a famine? But that near-term famine becomes the lens through which Paul begins to set his sights on the end of the world as we know it. So for both the present and the future, it's best to keep your marital status as it is. That's Paul's practical pastoral advice in verse 27. It's enough trouble living as a Christian between Christ's first and second advent. So don't compound it with the radical change of an update to your marital status, whether you're currently married or single. But in verse 28, that doesn't mean that single people sin when they get married during these last days before Christ's return. Remember, it's better to marry than to burn. The issue, though, is the hardship that marriage brings on people during the difficult last days. And Paul would spare them from that. So for Paul, this is an issue of practical wisdom, considering where we are in the history of God's saving plan and the personal self-control of the individual in question, and also the historical context of a famine hitting in and around Corinth. But if you're asking Paul's apostolic opinion, single life has a lot to offer. The whole of Paul's counsel comes down to this: the time is growing short. There in verse 29. God is drawing history to its close, and already the present form of this world is passing away, he says. What this means is that God is winding history down so that in the age to come, the forms we enjoy here will no longer be relevant. Even the most basic form. Because Jesus says in Matthew 22:30 that the most basic unit of society in this life, the marital unit, will no longer exist in the age to come. Now, my friend, if marriage doesn't make it into the new creation, it must be really different in the new creation. Because marriage is the most basic form of human society. If that didn't make it, it's going to be radically different. And you need to reckon with that in the way you think about your eschatology. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And in Luke 17:27, Jesus says that the days of both Noah and of Sodom, everybody was eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. They were buying and selling, and all of a sudden the Lord came and destroyed them all. And then he says, so it will be. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Your buying and selling is going to come to an end. You're going to close your wallet for the last time. And Paul's conclusion in verses 29 and 30 is, don't get too cozy with your wife and your kids and your house and your car and your computer and your investments and your iPhone and your iPad and your iTouch and your iMac or your PC. And he even says, don't make too much of your sadness. And don't make too much of your joys. It's not that you can't be sad about your singleness or joyful about your family. Nor is it that you can't be joyful about your singleness and sad about your family. It's that you shouldn't make too much of either the sadness or the joy, wherever they come from in this life. And in the same way, it's not that we can't have a wife and kids and car and computer and iPhone and everything and house and investments. It's that we should sit lightly to them. Sit lightly to them. Because they are all parts of the form of this world that are passing away and will no longer work the way they once did for us. From now on, we look forward to the day when we will no longer marry or be given in marriage, because the great wedding supper of the Lamb will celebrate the consummation of the church's union with Christ. And then there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow, only joy. And joy in the right things. And joy, according to Paul, in very different things. In a very different experience, a whole different form of existence in this world to come that doesn't include marriage. What Paul's been driving at is the undistracted devotion in the Lord that he talks about in verse 35. The unmarried person is undistracted in pleasing the Lord. The married person, however, is distracted with pleasing their spouse. So Paul's not saying this to make married people feel guilty. Don't feel guilty. If you're a married person, enjoy your marriage. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. He's saying it, though, to reshape our priorities and to make sure that our devotion to the Lord is undistracted as much as possible. There's a sense in which serving our spouse is not serving Christ. I'm going to say that again just to make sure that you know that I'm committed to that statement, and I think I said it rightly. There's a sense in which serving our spouse is not serving Christ. The Christian's primary concern should not be the family. It should be the Lord. Now, I know that the same apostle that wrote 1 Corinthians 7 wrote Ephesians 5. But Christian, we're not studying Ephesians 5 right now. We're studying 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? And so we're going to make the point that 1 Corinthians 7 makes, not the point that Ephesians 5 makes. And in 1 Corinthians 7, to please your spouse is to be concerned with the world, in contrast to pleasing the Lord. It's to be concerned with the form of this world that's passing away. It's a distraction from serving Christ, especially from serving Christ in the way that we'll serve Him in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth, where, again, they will no longer marry or be given in marriage. So marriage is part of the passing form of this world. It's not eternal. As a single person, you're free to serve the whole body of Christ because you don't have a husband or wife or children to serve. So that, to Paul, is a very excellent way to live. It's the way that you're going to live in eternity. So, Paul doesn't denigrate marriage as sinful or even second class. He just warns married people, you need to remember that it ain't always going to be like this. And you're not always going to be married, because you're going to die, and then you're going to live for an eternity without being married. So make sure that your devotion to Christ is primary and your devotion to your spouse is secondary. Don't confuse the two. Just because you're a good husband, just because you're a good wife, doesn't mean that you're a good Christian. There are plenty of pagans that are good husbands and good wives. You don't distinguish yourself like that as a Christian. Because you won't have a nuclear family in heaven. You have Christ. And that will be all you want. And you'll have the church. And that will be all you need. So here, again, same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 7 also wrote Ephesians 5, but he does exalt singleness as particularly suited for undistracted devotion to Christ if you have the sexual self-control for it. So single person, listen, don't you think that you have to be married in order to serve the Lord well. You don't. Listen to Paul. Look at Paul. Look at Jesus. Now, you might be single because you're incredibly selfish. And you don't want to be married because it's too much sacrifice for you, but not because you want to please the Lord with your singleness. Yeah, that ain't no way to live. Don't live like that. But you can also be single with undistracted devotion to the Lord, and that is a fruitful way to live. Verses 36 to 38, Paul counsels engaged couples. If you can't keep your hands off each other, basically what he's saying, then the solution is not to break the engagement or to give each other space or to take a break for prayer. The solution is get married! Shorten the engagement. It's not that you're just not good for each other because you're too attracted to each other, so you should break up. Yeah, that's super spiritual sounding nonsense, isn't it? Get married. Young man, finish what you started with that woman. But if the engaged couple has self-control, then the couple should keep moving towards marriage at the pace that they've already set. I think if Paul were alive today, he'd be advocating very intentional courtship practices, very short engagements for single people looking to get married. And then in verse 38, Paul concludes his counsel to both the engaged in verse 36 and 37 and the single in verses 32 to 35. The engaged man who marries in verse 36 and 37 does well. And the single person who stays single in verses 32 to 35 does even better. As Paul concludes his counsel on marriage, he teaches widows about how to think of their situation just as he taught singles and engaged couples and unequally yoked couples and married couples. And the point of this counsel is less the general principle and more the specific permission. Paul is not trying to sum up all of the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce in one sentence. You cannot treat this sentence like that. You can't treat verse 39 like a categorical principle taken out of any context of the letter. It's a nice aphorism. It kind of makes a nice proverb to make life simple. But you shouldn't use it that way. It's not a proverb. God does intend the marriage bond to endure until death. God does intend that. We should never compromise on that intention. And this is in line with his main point that we should live the lives God assigned to us with contented devotion to Christ. And in particular, a new Christian who was converted while married to an unbeliever should not divorce her unbelieving spouse just because she herself was converted. But again, Paul has already said a believer is not enslaved if an unbeliever leaves the marriage, and Paul does not address the exception clause that Jesus teaches for sexual immorality in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So, in verses 39 and 40, we should not be using these verses as a blunt object by taking it out of context. It doesn't deal with the breadth or complexity even of the biblical material. This is a biblical generalization and a concluding argument to counsel on lots of different marital situations. Having said that, The widow has been bound to her own husband until his death, and now that he is dead, Paul reassures that widow that she's allowed to remarry in the Lord. Even though for Paul himself, singleness will be the way to stay for all the reasons that he had previously stated. But again, the overall point has been that Christian maturity entails living the life that God assigned you with contented devotion to Christ. Christian, you don't need a change in your circumstances. You maybe shouldn't even expect that. The change of conversion is that God Himself, in the Spirit of Christ, has come to be with you in the very same circumstances in which He found you. And that should make you feel loved by the Lord. He doesn't expect you to rise out of that in order to make yourself a worthy man or woman, financially or any other way. He came to be with you as He found you. Now, He's not going to leave you as He found you morally, but He will transform your life right there where He found you. And that should be enough. Let's pray together.